Okay, so right off the bat, we got to make a change, and this is a last-minute change. This is a change provoked by talking to Lynn Wilson, and when you talk to Lynn Wilson, she can easily persuade you and change your mind, which some of you know. I have been battling this because I feel like we need to get on with the New Testament because I need to make sure I make it by the end of the year, and she said, well, I'm not holding you to a timeline. Is someone else holding you to a timeline? Well, I guess no. And so because of that, she has convinced me, so ignore what it says in your little on your little paper. We are not doing John 1 next week. You will have to wait for that because we need to do, and ignore what it says on the screen. We're not doing John 1 next week. I don't care what it says. Pretend it's not there. You write this down in its place. You ignore this. It's Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 for next week. I wanted to do Nehemiah, but I didn't feel like I had time for Nehemiah, and Nehemiah has spoken to me this morning in the form of Lynn Wilson, and we're doing Nehemiah next week. So the first chapter of Nehemiah for next week. Now this week, you're in Jonah chapter 1. I know that we have a lot of sickness right now going on, and so you might attribute the lower numbers this morning to that. I don't. I attribute it to a lot of people being ticked off by Jonah, as I was. I will just start off and tell you, I don't really like the guy. I mean, I wish that I could tell you something differently. I have read this account. I read the entire book just to make sure I was properly prepared for it and studied it. And I understand it, and I don't like him. If I look at all of these figures in Scripture that are the heroes of Scripture, and Jonah would come in at last of the guys that I would want to hang out with, that I would want to spend time with. Are you seeing that flicker, or am I about to pass out? Okay, so it's flickering. Let me see if I can adjust the... Is it still flickering? Yeah. Well, it's a new feature that we've built in. It's kind of the strobe effect. We really like it. All right. You know what a stereotype is, yes? I'm going to try to explain to you why I don't care for Jonah. Most people know what a stereotype is. A stereotype is where there's a general belief about a group of people, so you take one of those individuals from that group of people, and you believe of them, even though you don't have necessarily any personal evidence to, what is true about the entire group. That's what a stereotype is. I'll give you an example, and I'll stick with my own family so nobody is offended. If I ask you the question, who do you think, if I could meet any living American today, who would it be? Okay, I've asked people that question before, and the typical responses I get, George W. Bush, or they come up with some political figure, or maybe they come up with some religious figure, Chuck Swindoll, some Bible teacher, and why do they guess that? They guess that because of my job. I write about politics, and I teach American history, and I preach. So because of my occupations, I'm stereotyped into, this is what he must want. Does anyone know the actual answer to this? Boom! That's exactly right! He was not prepared, but I have loved this man since I was a wee little lad, and I would do anything to sit down with John Bon Jovi. So if any of you have connections, you could make my day. But that shatters a stereotype that I think people would have of me if they didn't know me personally. Now, Phil does, and little Salky girls up here that have had me in class do, because I play Bon Jovi all the time. It's great. But anyway, how about this? I think my wife, sticking with my family, I think my wife shatters stereotypes. You can ask Marilyn about this when they come back. There are stereotypes for a preacher's wife. Things that people think that a preacher's wife will be and the way that they will act. And Jenny just slaughters those stereotypes. And those of you who are laughing, it's because you know her and you know that she does slaughter them, whether it's the tattoos or it's the horror movie upset. We're standing at the movie theater and I'm standing in the back saying, we got to see Saw 17. Can't we go see The Notebook or something like that? I mean, it's really pathetic. I'll tell you the most obvious example to me. We're getting ready to go somewhere. This has just been a couple weeks ago. And I turned around, she'd put on her new t-shirt. The new t-shirt said, I don't typically roll a joint, but when I do, it's always an ankle. I love this woman. I cannot express to you. I need that in my life. I just love that about her. But that is, can you imagine Marilyn Stokes wearing a t-shirt like that? But that's what I'm talking about. You know what a stereotype is, and people that shatter stereotypes. That's it for me. That's what this chapter of Jonah, and really the entire book of Jonah, did for me. It shatters the stereotypes, a stereotype we have of prophets. Jonah is a prophet, and he does not act like a prophet. He isn't anything like Isaiah. He's not anything like Jeremiah. He's not like Amos that we read last week. He's not like Ezekiel. He's nothing like these people, and I don't care for it at all. Couple reasons why he's not, and we'll dive into both of these. His prophecy that he gives, if you actually read the rest of the book of Jonah, which some of you may have done, because it's a pretty short book, but when he actually preaches, it's a short, dinky little message, and it's pretty much this: Nineveh, you better repent or you're going to all burn. That's pretty much what his prophecy is. It's not his words, it's his actions that God uses as prophecy, which is unlike these guys. And number two, Jonah never seems to repent. I mean, there are different theologians who will try to weave it in there and say, well, I think here he might be repenting. I mean, you got to torture the text to come up with that. You don't see anything in there. Let's look at these. His prophecy is more his actions than his words. If you read the book of Hosea, Hosea is an Old Testament prophet. And what he'll do, he'll use his wife, Gomer. That's a great name. Gomer. Golly. Anyway, so Gomer is his wife, and she is very unfaithful to him repeatedly. And Hosea takes her back over and over and over despite her adultery. And Hosea uses that as an example, a prophetic example of Israel cheating on God, and yet God's ever-loving kindness that continues to accept them back. If you read the prophet Joel, he'll use an example of a plague of locusts to describe to the Israelites, this is what's going to happen. This plague, it's going to be like the hordes of soldiers that are going to come in because of your disobedience. So you have these different prophets that use different things, but then Jonah comes along. And it's, if you didn't pick up on this, it is Jonah himself. It's what Jonah is doing that is a graphic representation of what Israel is doing. The rebellion that Jonah has against God is God's picture of what Israel is doing to him. That's the whole concept of his prophecy. Now, secondly, he doesn't really repent. You have a lot of Old Testament figures, because they're fallible, they're normal, they're human beings, who do bad things. Moses murdered a guy. Moses also, he ticked God off by smacking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, like he was told, can't go into the promised land. You've got Abraham, who sleeps with Hagar to have a baby because he doesn't want to wait on the promise. Jacob steals his brother's birthright and his blessing. David has the whole Bathsheba thing going on. So you have Old Testament figures, God's champions, who are fallible men, who do bad things, but they all repent. And you read that. And they all grow in their faith. That's not Jonah. You do not see that in this text at all. You can read to the end of chapter 4, and I guarantee you, you're going to like him even less than you did in chapter 1. You wait for it, but the book itself has no resolution to Jonah's rebellion. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like the entirety of the Old Testament. This entire text, if you compile the entire Old Testament, it's talking about the rebellion of man and the sin of man and all the things that man's doing wrong, and it's hinting at a resolution. But when Nehemiah writes, and I know Nehemiah chronologically is earlier in the Old Testament, but he's one of the last writers, he and Malachi, they're at the very end of the Old Testament era. When he writes his final words, and then there's 400 years of silence, you're sitting there saying, where's the resolution? Well, the resolution comes when we get to John chapter 1, but you got to wait for that, right? The background here, Jonah is preceding Amos. So remember, we've kind of gone back in time. You had the civil war, you got Israel up here and Judah down here. It's Assyria that will move in and will take over Israel, will wipe them out. That comes eventually. But Amos is preaching to Israel. Jonah is before Amos, all right? So in your mind, I'm just confusing everybody, right? It's great. Assyria, their enemy, is growing stronger and it's creeping closer. And that's the time that Jonah is there. Now, the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. And Nineveh is full of pagan and corrupt people. They're gross. They're perverts. They're doing all kinds of nasty stuff that you would expect of ungodly people. And that's when you get to Jonah chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 3. If you already read it, you're going to hear it again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. There is nothing ambiguous, nothing confusing about what God said to do. Go and preach repentance. That is a direct command of God. You can't read those words and say, I'm not exactly sure what God meant by this. No, he said it. Go preach repentance. And there's nothing ambiguous about what Jonah did. He engaged in dumb disobedience. I just went with the D's because it's easy to remember, but it's also accurate. Dumb disobedience is what this is. Let's start here with the disobedience. Do you know why Jonah said no? You kind of have to read a little bit further, but Jonah tells you in this book why he said no. Let me fast forward through chapter 2. The big fish comes and Jonah isn't happy in the belly of the fish, and so it vomits him up on land. And then in Jonah chapter 3, in these verses, God will say the exact same thing to Jonah that he just said in chapter 1. It's like a redo. It's like God has said, all right, did you enjoy the fish? Let's try this again, buddy. You ever done that with your kids? After you punish them, you say the same thing to them again to see if you get a different reaction. And some of your kids are like mine. They do the same dumb thing again, and you got to punish them a second time. Jonah gets it right this time. Begrudgingly, he will go to Nineveh, dragging his feet fine. And he basically walks through the city of Nineveh and says, you better repent, you're going to die. That's pretty much what his sermon is. Little pouting prophet anyway, and when he preaches that horrible message, the people repent. The city of Nineveh, these perverts, these awful people, they are cut to the heart and convicted, and they repent. And when they repent, God relents against these people. He relents from his anger, and he forgives them. And it's at that moment in chapter 4 that this pouting prophet takes his ball and goes home. He pouts, and then he says in chapter 4 exactly why he ran away in the first place. Here's what he says. But to Jonah, God forgiving them seemed wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Okay, he's telling you. What has happened is exactly why I didn't go when you told me the first place. I told you this was going to happen, God. I knew what was going to happen. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I know who you are, God. You just forgive people. You really enjoy giving people a second chance. And you don't understand, these people don't deserve a second chance. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. I don't want to live in a world where you've forgiven those little scumbags over there. This is why I don't care for the guy. I don't even want to be around. You love people too much, so just obviously I don't belong here. Just wipe me out. Just kill me, God. Let's be honest. Jonah's a racist. He is a prime example of a racist and a nationalist. He views the people of Nineveh as inferior to him. He is one of God's elect. He is one of God's chosen. He has shined his favor on him. And over here in Nineveh, you have a different race of a different nation, a different nationality, and they don't belong to God. And they don't deserve God's favor. That's exactly what is happening right here. He does not want these people to repent. He wants them to burn. That is why he got in the boat and he sailed away from God. Because he had already cast judgment upon these people who are not worthy of the salvation of God. This is totally the polar opposite of what Jesus teaches. I mean, if you're reading this story and you're sympathetic to Jonah, that should send some red flags up for you. You should not be sympathetic because this is totally opposite what Jesus has taught us to be. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do we? The people who are your political opposition, the people who have different views than you on common, serious, controversial issues, do you love those people? And do you pray for those people? Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, if you love those that believe like you, if you love those that look like you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, those words are for Jonah right there. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You're set apart. You're to be different. You aren't to react in the worldly ways of revenge and vengeance towards people that are different than you, either the way they look or the way they think. You're supposed to be different. And Jonah sulks about the whole thing. Do you know who this is? You know, one of the things that I always find fascinating, one of the proofs to me that the Bible is the inspired word of God, is how there are all these parallels that there's no way that these authors could have come up with on their own. It sends chills down my spine every time I see this connection, because there's no way Jonah writing this book could have known what was going to happen in the New Testament. Do you know who Jonah is? Let me set the stage and see if you can figure it out, okay? You've got one who is faithfully serving the Father. And you've got another who goes and he squanders everything in wild living and perversion and all of that stuff. And then that one that has been perverted and squandering everything that belonged to the Father, he repents and he turns back to the Father. And the Father forgives in his great compassion. You're seeing the story of Jonah here? And what does that one do back at home? You know what I'm talking about now, yes? The prodigal son? Jonah is the prodigal's brother. The prodigal son is sitting there saying, what are you doing? He doesn't deserve your compassion. He doesn't deserve your repentance. I've been faithfully serving. I'm one of yours. And he's been out there doing all those nasty things. And you're going to forgive him? I mean, come on. That is a perfect parallel of what is happening here. Jonah is the progenitor. He's the ancestor of the prodigal son's brother. All right, so we said disobedient. It's also dumb. Look at verse 3 in there. He's going away from the presence of the Lord. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord because that's going to work. What in the world is that? How stupid is that? This is a prophet of God, right? He has been called by God himself. How could he truly believe that he's going to be able to escape God's presence? Well, I don't think God's going to be able to go over to Tarshish. I don't think he's there, not on the weekends. It's the dumbest thing that I've ever heard. I want you to remember several weeks ago when we were in the Psalms, and we were reading David's Psalm 139, where it was talking about all these attributes of God. That's why we picked that chapter out. One of the attributes is his omnipresence. God is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, which means the east, you're there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, which was the Mediterranean, which is the west to them, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Nowhere I can go and escape you. We could add to this, even if I flee to Tarshish, you're there. Everywhere you go, God will be there. And this is a prophet of God who should have known that psalm. He did know that psalm. He would have been uniquely familiar with the omnipresence of God, but he's pretending that he doesn't know it. And he's about to get a little refresher in the omnipresence of God. It's not going to work to get on a boat. God can swim. And this is what happens in Jonah chapter 1. Pick it up with verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and made the land." These verses, 4 through 9, I mean, we could do weeks on those little verses. So packed full of lessons and teachings and insights for each one of us. Start here. In verse 4, God sends this storm. Now, these guys that he's paid the fare to and he's out on the boat with, these are the salty sea dogs. These guys are familiar. They are used to the open seas. So the fact that we have this storm that has them freaked out to the point of chucking their cargo, this must have been one humdinger of a storm. Okay, and I looked this up because it's me, and I look these things up. Like, you can get, hurricane-force winds on the Mediterranean. It can get that, like, 90-mile-an-hour winds, not hurricane category 5. But 90 miles an hour, that's going to be some pretty decent swells in the water, and you've got this boat with the rivets, and it's pulling it apart, and these guys are freaked out. And in verse 5, look at what they do. These are pagan, ungodly men. These are pagan sailors. And yet they see all of this as a religious issue. What's the first thing that they do? They cry out to their gods. Now, they're not crying out to the right God, but they are obviously aware that the first thing they need to do is to consult a higher power. Do you remember when we were in the book of Daniel and I talked about what Daniel was a man whose life was characterized by prayer. And that's a challenge to me because I get too busy for prayer. But what did we say about Daniel? Daniel reasoned this: if I believe that what God thinks matters most, and I do, then I should be consulting God about what he thinks about issues. So whenever there's a controversial issue or something I'm dealing with, and I'm talking about me personally, if I believe what God thinks matters most, and I do, then the first thing I should do is consult God and his word to find out what God thinks about this. And secondly, Daniel thought, if what God does matters most, then the first thing I should do is ask God to act in this situation. Not try to make sure all of my affairs are in order, not to go and throw cargo over the side of the ship, not to go and talk to other people about what we should do. I should ask God to act. That was the life of Daniel. Now, these guys don't know the same God as Daniel, but they're reacting in the same way. I want you to pause and contrast the reaction of the sailors with Jonah here. The prophet of God has ignored the omnipresence of God and thought he could escape from God. But these sailors, they don't know the one living true God, but they are convinced that whatever is out there is intricately involved in the affairs of man, and we need to reach out to it. You know how embarrassing that is, that a prophet of God is being humiliated by the faithfulness of pagans? Let that not be us. That we are people who our first reaction is not to turn to God. We're to be setting that example, that he is the place that we turn to first. Now, check out verse 6. They're jettisoning all the cargo. Get rid of it. We're dumping all this stuff that's going to make us money into the sea, and they find Jonah. And what is the first thing that happens? They don't ask for help. They don't say to Jonah, "Jonah, could you wake up and lay some hands on this stuff and help us throw the cargo into the sea?" What does he say? What does he ask him to do? Right there in verse 6, someone tell me. Say it. Call on your God. Please wake up and call on your God. They ask him to pray. Unbelievable. A heathen sea captain is commanding a prophet of the one true God to pray. Unbelievable. That's how this all unfolds. And by the way, we don't know if Jonah actually did pray. I would contend to you he probably doesn't. Because what is he going to say? He's in rebellion to God. He's running away from God. So how is he going to appeal to God? And if he does, God clearly wasn't listening. So in verse 7, the men say, "I don't know what else to do." So they cast lots, a game of chance. Let's figure out who's responsible. Let's play this game of chance and see if we can figure it out. And the lot falls on Jonah. And as Rex pointed out, even after it falls on him, they show compassion, reluctance to do him any harm. It's amazing to me to watch this, and that's not all. By the way, if you can't tell, I can't hide it. I'm very impressed with the sailors in this story. Here, I've said this to you before, that I think I know, like I even told you last week, Jonah 1 for next week, a man on the run, and I thought the whole sermon was going to be about how you can't run from your calling of God, because if you do, you're going to end up in the wildcat. That's what I honestly thought the sermon would be, and it's not at all. Like, I become obsessed with these sailors. I'm totally drawn in by them. They are more central to me in this story than even this prophet is, rebellious prophet. I want you to skip verses 8 and 9 for just a second. I want to finish the sermon with those verses because it ties in to next week. But look, starting in verse 10 through 15, at what unfolds. This terrified them. When Jonah said where he was from, it terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." But instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." We wanted to save his life. And we've made that effort, but it is clear you are not allowing that. So you've done as you please, God. Don't hold us accountable. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Can you imagine how freaky that would be? You have this massive hurricane-like force, and Jonah says, "I've upset God. Throw me into the water and it'll be fine." You exhaust all other options, you toss him in, and the storm gone. I mean, can you imagine being those sailors for just a second? First of all, let's go back and look at their responses. How could you do this? How could you defy your God like this? Do you understand what we've got here? We have a prophet of God who is so rebellious that even the pagans are amazed. God, please don't let me be like that. Be so rebellious in my own heart. Well, I know what the Word of God says, but I don't want to believe that about human sexuality, so I'm going to believe this. I know what the Word of God says about the way I should treat people who aren't like me, but I've got my beliefs and I'm going to stick to them. So rebellious that even the pagans sit there and say, I thought he went to church. I thought he read scripture. I thought he was supposed to be like Jesus. Don't let me be like that. That I amaze the pagans by my disobedience, even after Jonah tells them, throw me in. Look at what these pagan guys do. They make another effort to save his life and understand they're risking their own. There's all kinds of rocky shores and these hidden reefs. They're risking their own lives to save this man's life who has endangered theirs by his disobedience. With all of their options exhausted, they chuck him in. Well, after they offer a fervent prayer. Did you see that? Who are they calling out to in verse 14? They're not calling out to their gods anymore. Understand that this storm has caused these sailors to forsake their idols, their false gods, and they are now calling on the name of the Lord. And when they toss Jonah in and he sinks below the water and the sea becomes calm, they realize, yo, God is God. And what happens? Look at verse 16. Verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They were saved. Their salvation, right there. I'm telling you, it's the master chess player who's at it again. Can you imagine Satan for a second? Satan thinks Nineveh's about to get destroyed. And so I've corrupted the people of Nineveh. They're going off the deep end. They're going to be destroyed. And then you got God calling on his prophet Jonah to go and try to save them. And I've corrupted Jonah to the point that now he's rebellious. And then God brings this storm up. Satan's sitting here loving it. Nineveh's going to get wiped out. His prophet's going to go down in this storm. This is awesome. And what does God do? Jonah ran away from preaching to the pagan Ninevites, and God uses his rebellion, his actions, to preach a sermon to pagan sailors that leads them to salvation. I mean, at some point, you know, Satan just throws the desk over. You have got to be kidding me. The pagan sailors? I didn't even see that coming. That's exactly what's happening here. Think about these guys and where their lives would have ended up had God not used Jonah's rebellion. I'm telling you, you can try to outsmart God and you can try to be rebellious, but he's going to work things to his glory. Why not join his team? Why not be part of the cause instead of trying futilely to rebel against it? This whole passage just blew me away. The more you dig into it, okay? I had always thought that somehow Jonah was the hero of this story. And I wasn't sure how, but he had to be the hero of the story. After all, we name our kids Jonah, right? And we go out and we market Jonah's three-night luxurious stay in the belly of a fish in our books and all sorts of things. So Jonah's got to be the hero, but he's not. First of all, God is the hero of the story. And these sailors are so much more what God wants us to be. Think about it. The sailors fought to live. Jonah, just let me die. I'm not getting what I want. Just kill me. Sailors work to uncover the sin. We got to figure out what went wrong here. Jonah is on the boat because he's completely content to persist in his sin. The sailors know so little, and yet they're obedient with the little that they actually know. And Jonah knows so much, and he's disobedient with that which he knows. Let that not be us. The sailors pray, but Jonah doesn't. The sailors actively try to save the ship, and Jonah is asleep at the bottom of the boat. The sailors have compassion on Jonah, but Jonah had no compassion on the people of Nineveh. These sailors, they don't know Jonah. Jonah's probably a different nationality than them, but they're doing their best to save this guy's life. They're trying to save Jonah, but Jonah ran away from saving the people of Nineveh. Stop and think about that. The sailors are trying to save the life of a man who has brought near death upon them and calamity upon them, but they're still trying to save him. Jonah, the Ninevites have done nothing to him, but he just hated them. So he would not go and try to save them. The sailors worship God. Jonah would not worship. The sailors are appalled at Jonah's sin. What did you do? How could you do that? And Jonah was totally indifferent to the whole thing. The sailors demonstrated a growing fear and reverence of God, and Jonah showed no evidence of that whatsoever. I mean, it's pretty clear who our example is in this passage, and it's not Jonah. Now, I want to go back and look at verses 8 and 9 as we wrap this thing up. We skipped over those for a purpose, okay? So look at verses 8 and 9, and we'll tie it in a little bit with last week. So they asked him, these are the sailors, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Notice those questions that are asked. These are worldly questions from worldly minds. It's what men care about. Where are you from? Well, what are you? Who are your people? What's your ethnicity? And what do you do for a living, right? Those are the questions. What's your occupation? What do you do? And what's your race and your ethnic origin? What is it that matters to man? How does man identify other human beings? How do we judge other human beings on that basis? What do you do, and where are you from? That's what the world looks at. That's what the world asks about. That right there, your worth is contained in those things right there in the eyes of the world. And yet, this passage is I should say about Jonah too. He's a lot like other Israelites who love their ethnic origin. They become proud of their ancestry, claiming to be, I am the seed of Abraham. It brings them a sense of piousness and pride. We are God's chosen people. But you know what chapter 1 is teaching us? That these questions that men care so much about, God doesn't care about at all. God is not interested in those questions of man. You know the questions that God cares about? It's always been the same two. It's always been the same two. God's two questions, do you love me and do you love your fellow man? Over and over throughout the pages of Scripture, those are the two questions that God is asking. And therefore, I'm asking you, do you love God and do you love your fellow man? Jonah's lack of obedience to God and his lack of concern for his fellow man demonstrate his answer to both of these are no. Do you love God? Well, if you love God, you obey him. You don't run in the opposite direction. Do you love your fellow man? If you do, listen, church. If you love your fellow man, you point them in the direction of the only way to salvation. That's what you do. You don't hide for your own place in the culture, because if you speak to repentance, people aren't going to want to hear it. No, loving your fellow man means pointing them towards the grace that saved you and not keeping it to yourself. Those are God's questions. And for us, the New Testament teaching, shouldn't be any surprise, is totally consistent with that. Jesus says those two, you remember when he was asked the greatest commandment? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then look what he says. All the law and the prophets, take the entire Old Testament, and they all hinge around those two questions. The book of Jonah is all about these two questions. What is the story of Jonah about? It is reinforcing this idea. The whole point of Jonah is reinforcing love God and love your fellow man, which Jonah did neither of, which ties in perfectly with the New Testament. Go ahead and tell me that this stuff was made up. Not a chance that stuff is made up. Look, unsurprisingly, you get to the New Testament and the religious leaders that Jesus has all those conflicts with, do you see how they're Jonah? It's the exact same thing. They don't care about their fellow man. They care about their own position. That's what Jonah is the prophetic embodiment of who these religious leaders would be. And Jonah 1, if you read it, is teaching us God is not concerned about your race or your origins or your occupation. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned that you are doing what he has commanded you to do. In other words, follow me. It is not possessing the law that matters. It's not knowing you're supposed to love God and love your fellow man. That doesn't matter. Jonah knew the law. It is obeying the law that matters. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. You don't have to flip there. I'll flip there for you. We've been in Romans before. Romans, the second chapter. See if these verses sound familiar, and now see the parallel to the book of Jonah. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. Doesn't matter if you're a Ninevite. God loves you. He does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law, the Ninevites, will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, Jonah, will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who are declared righteous. Book of Jonah 101, those verses right there. If those verses are true, and they are, then Jonah gives us the imperfect embodiment of what not to do. Contrast that with the sailors, those who practiced all they knew to be God's will. That is the example we're to follow. Don't make that mistake.